I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning to the letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And we'll be reading the first 10 verses with special focus this morning on verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1, these words are penned by the Apostle Paul, and yet we know under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so this is the word of Christ to us. Paul writes, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And here's our text. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I recently started using my cell phone to remind me of certain things. Before that, I used to write things down in my day planner. But then, of course, I would forget to check it. And then I moved to post-it notes, and so my house became a colorful array of little sticky notes on my steering wheel, on the coffee maker, on my computer, and various other places where I felt I'm going to look, and this will help me remember. And now I use the calendar on my phone, and so when a little alarm goes off, I check it, and I see that, well, I have a visit or a meeting or whatever it may be at 10:15 that morning, and I have the reminder app on my phone as well. We recently got that Alexa, which helps us remember when we, especially Doris, has to take a medication and so on. All this to say is that we realize that as human beings, we have a flaw of forgetfulness. We have a tendency to forget important things, and we need reminders from time to time. And our text this morning, as a matter of fact, the whole letter to the Ephesians comes by way of a reminder that we need so desperately. Because what do we need more important, to be reminded of more importantly than of our salvation? We all know that we have been saved by grace, saved by God's mercy and compassion toward us through his Son Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. But as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, we are still in these fleshly tents or fleshly bodies. And we still very much experience the effects of our fallenness in this life. One of the effects is forgetfulness. Even to forget how we are saved. And so we need that reminder from time to time. And it comes to us in this letter by way of a reminder. All Christians need it. Now, by the way, most scholars agree that this letter to the Ephesians was meant not only for the Ephesian Christians, but it was meant to be circulated among all the churches. And so what Paul, by inspiration of Christ's Holy Spirit, says to the church in Ephesus here is also for us still today. And maybe more so, because if you think about it intellectually, technologically, scientifically, we are so much more advanced than the early Christians. And so the temptation for us to be self-reliant is very strong, much stronger than it was in the days of the early church. But we're reminded here, as we all need it, because we have that tendency to forget, we are reminded here in this text that we are all saved by grace. There is no other way for us to be saved. If God did not mercifully and undeservedly save us, we would all remain outside of his love. Now, boys and girls, just a reminder what grace is. Grace is us receiving something that we don't deserve. It's unmerited, undeserved favor. And so everyone who is saved by grace. And that's what we want to see this morning. It's a reminder that our Lord Christ gives us. That's our theme as we look at Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 this morning. Christ reminds us of the exclusive means of our salvation, God's grace. Christ reminds us of the exclusive means of our salvation, God's grace. And we'll see that he reminds us why we're hopeless without grace. In the second place, what grace produces in us. And in the third place, what it prevents in us. But as Christ reminds us of the exclusive means of our salvation, God's grace, we see in the first place why we're hopeless without God's grace. Now, again, if we were to summarize Paul's efforts in this letter to the Ephesians, it would sound something like this. He writes to the Ephesian Christians and to all of us, don't forget how you were saved and how you are to live now that you are saved. Listen to what he says to them in verses 11 to 12. He says, remember, therefore, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were, this is before conversion, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so the Ephesian Christians, Paul reminds them here, were former Gentiles. They were non-Jews. They were not of the bloodline, not of the lineage of Abraham. They were of the nations, as the Old Testament would classify them. They were not before counted among God's own. But now, through Christ, they have been engrafted into the true vine, just as we are. Our forefathers did not know Jesus. They did not practice the true religion. They were animists. They attributed supernatural power to the sun and the moon and the stars, the rocks and the trees and the elements of nature. And they bowed down and they worshipped these created things. My ancestors, still today, bow down before images of stone. They declare cows and snakes to be sacred, and they serve food to the dead, still today. Well, the Ephesian Christians and the converts came out of that kind of paganism. The religion of Ephesus was the worship of the goddess Diana or Artemis. And she was a nature or fertility goddess and was worshipped in a temple that has been described by scholars and historians as, with words such as unrivaled splendor, and destined to be ranked as one of the wonders of the world. But this worship, by the way, was what we would term today highly immoral and improper. It involved cult prostitution, fertility rites, and wild, uncontrolled sexual deviancy. After that, what we read in Acts 19 of the people of Ephesus, in Acts 19, verse 19, we learn that there were those in Ephesus who practiced magic, that is, the black arts, the dark arts. In Acts 19, we read of Paul running into conflict with the adherents of Diana or Artemis worship in the city of Ephesus. Or more correctly, he ran into confrontation with those who made a living from the worship of Artemis. You see, at one time, the economy of Ephesus, once very thriving, had began to decline. And so they had to find a new way to bring in revenue into the city. And this is the way that revenue was found. Entrepreneurs enjoyed great commercial prosperity supplying pilgrims to the great shrine with food and lodging. And they made a wonderful living from that. And they sold offerings to be dedicated to the temple and silver models as souvenirs of the temple. And that's where Paul ran into some problems. And we can read about that recorded for us in Acts 19, verses 23 and following. We read there, recorded for us by Luke, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. That's what Christianity was called in that time. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipped. And we read that, "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" And so the whole city was filled with confusion. A big, great riot incurred. And so the teachings of Christianity, we have to remember, were not received wholeheartedly and in any way well by most of the people in the city of Ephesus. And the reason, there were two reasons why it was not received well. Some because this was their most cherished religion. Others because the worship of Diana was their cherished profession. And if people turned from the worship of Artemis or Diana to Jesus, it would seriously hurt the pockets of the business and tradespeople. No wonder Paul describes his opponents in 1 Corinthians 15 as wild beasts. But amazingly, and through it all, in spite of it all, conversions happened in Ephesus. And perhaps the most amazing thing of all is that they were saved in spite of their spiritual condition. And this is true for all of us. Paul reminds them in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, if you have your Bible still open. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Like every one of us before conversion, the Ephesians were dead in their trespasses and sins. Strange term. What does that mean? Well, consider what a corpse is capable of. Well, nothing. No response, not taking a step, not a murmur, not even a sigh of agreement. There is no life in that corpse. The brain is not functioning. The emotions aren't being affected. And that's the comparison that Paul uses here and other places to describe our spiritual condition before conversion. Spiritually speaking, every unconverted person lacks the inclination and the ability to respond to God's call and to walk in obedience to God's word. We are all dead in the sense that the announcement of the good news of salvation has no effect on us. And because of that, we walked according to the course of this world. That's the spiritual condition of the people of this world. The unconverted of this world think nothing of viewing pornography habitually, engaging in premarital or extramarital sexual relations, gossiping, attacking others on social media. They're obsessed with celebrities, so-called, their own self-worth and getting ahead of others, or at least keeping up with the Joneses, as they say. To the worldly, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," is just a suggestion that I will try to live by unless it's inconvenient for me. The sinful nature, you see, blinds men to their selfishness, pride, and idolatry, so that they call evil good and good evil. They are incapable of discerning right from wrong. I watched a presentation on TED Talks one time called "How to Spot a Liar." And the lady said that research has shown that we lie 10 to 200 times a day. The question that arose in my mind is this: when do we learn to lie? And the Bible answers that very clearly for us. David says in Psalm 51, "We are sinful from conception. Our corruption shows itself from birth. and only increases and shows itself more and more. Babies will fake a cry, and they will pause, and they will wait to see if anybody is coming, and as soon as they see somebody come around the corner, they'll start crying again. One-year-olds will steal toys and hide them in their Huggies. Two-year-olds are never hungry when it's broccoli for dinner. If it's pizza, always. A five-year-old will learn to manipulate his parents and even flatter them to get candy. Nine-year-olds are masters at hiding the evidence of their crimes. High schoolers, research tells us, will lie to their mothers one out of every five conversations. And the adult world, of course, is saturated with lies. Spam. 40-year-old Nigerian men posing as 24-year-old blonde beauties. Fake news, identity thieves. The internet has been used to create a deception epidemic. We receive robocalls and emails from thieving rings, posing as the CRA, the RCMP, and Service Canada. And people blissfully engage in this evil. And behind it all, Paul says, is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Well, who is that? Well, it's Satan, the devil, the serpent, the evil one. And someone hears us say that and they say, what? You guys still believe in that silliness, that mythical fantasy? You still believe in a little red man with a pitchfork and a tail? Well, no, we don't believe that. That's Hollywood, and that's the Wall Street devil. But yes, we believe as Christians that there is an evil spirit who rules myriads of other evil spirits who are enemies of Christ and His church, and whose destiny is eternal shame and the lake of fire. And in these last days is bent on our destruction. He is busily engaged in snatching the seeds of truth that are sown by Christians from the hearts of the unbelieving. He is a liar and a murderer. He keeps us distracted with television, obsession with sports and the pleasures of this life. And he still plants doubt today, just as he did with our parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. He comes to us and he says, did God really say? Did God really say that Christianity is the only way of salvation? What about all the sincere people of other religions and those who do so much good in the world? You mean to tell me that men and women who lost their lives in battle, who volunteer their gifts on the front lines in very dangerous places as doctors and dentists in war-torn regions and disease-ridden countries, you mean to tell me that those who drowned or suffocated trying to escape their country as refugees, these people aren't saved? Merely because they didn't believe in Jesus? Did God really say that? Satan comes and he plants these ideas in our heads still today. Plants doubt in our minds. Or he simply implants the idea that if I say there is no God, then I could pretty much do anything I want. And then I could become God. He's a mastermind. He's a fiend. He's a liar. And he rules the hearts of men in this world. And led by him, and indulging their sinful nature, men are by nature children of wrath. That is, God's wrath. Destined to everlasting torment in hell, having no ability to save ourselves or even care. And such were the Ephesian Christians, and such were we. Hopeless in and of ourselves, apart from God's grace. And you see, it's important to be reminded of this, because it's when we forget that we are saved by grace, that we are dead in sins and trespasses, our hearts ruled by the devil until Christ saves us. It's when we forget that we begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We begin to pat ourselves on the back. We begin to take pride in our efforts. When we forget that by nature we are spiritually dead, and led by our spiritual nature and the devil, unable to earn anything but God's almighty anger, that we begin to think that maybe I can just trust in myself. Following the Arminian error, we begin to think that we are capable of either helping God or saving ourselves altogether. And we begin to think that if our child, our co-worker, our fellow student, our relatives, if only they would believe just as we have, they too could be saved. And it's only stubbornness that keeps them out of the kingdom of Christ. But congregation, based on these verses, we know that that is not true. Apart from God's grace, none of us can be saved. We are hopeless without God's grace. But as Christ reminds us of the exclusive means of our salvation, God's grace, we see in the second place what grace produces in our hearts. In other words, what is the fruit or the product, the result of God working in us by His grace? And the answer is simply this: faith is produced. The Ephesian converts are reminded that they were saved by grace through faith. Now, we have to ask, because it's so easy to forget this, we use these definitions, what do they mean? What is faith? Well, faith is the unseen force that moves us toward Jesus. The unseen force, the invisible force that moves us toward Jesus, created by the Holy Spirit. It's been described by scholars as the heart's invisible outstretched hand. The heart's invisible outstretched hand. The channel through which the work of Christ comes to us. The instrument that connects us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's faith. And if we are saved, that is, if we have truly repented of our sins and we have cast ourselves upon the mercy of Christ, it is because we have been given faith. Faith is created in us by the Holy Spirit and enables us to yearn for the truth and leads us to inquire into it. Faith grabs on to Christ and delights in Him and celebrates His victory over sin and death. Faith is built on the one hand upon knowledge of what the Bible teaches of sin and salvation and service, and it also embraces God's Word as the only truth. And it convinces us that all of God's promises are not only true, but true for us personally. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith makes real to us what we otherwise would have thought of as fiction. The truth of God's deliverance in Christ, His plan for us eternally, His power over our enemies become real, become tangible to us by faith. And this is produced, this is the fruit of God's grace in our lives. And you see, we have to remember, hence the reminder here to the Ephesians, that faith is not something we can produce for ourselves. If only that were true. How many parents have lamented, if only I could give my child faith? That's our longing. How many have been frustrated with someone we've been working with or praying for who continues to reject the truth, even though it seems that they at least understand it? I remember working with my own mother for a number of months and explaining to her the gospel and why she needs to embrace Jesus as her Savior. And you could tell there was some understanding in her. And at one point, she said, when I visited, she said, "You know, I don't want to talk about it anymore. I have my own beliefs. I have my own religions. And I have to walk away." The one thing you cannot give to your loved ones is faith. And it's not something we can produce ourselves, for ourselves. Paul explains where faith comes from in verse 8. It is the gift of God. Again, what's a gift? A gift is something that is given freely, undeservedly, unearned. In Romans 8 verse 15, we hear of us having received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." In 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12, we hear that we have received, again, this language of faith being a gift. We have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given. And of course, Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 to 6. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So faith is God's gift through the Spirit by grace, something we cannot produce for ourselves. But by that faith, sinners like you and I go from children of wrath to children of God. But as Christ reminds us of the exclusive means of salvation, God's grace, we see in the third place what the confession of God's grace prevents, or what it forbids us from doing. And that is our boasting. And you see, this is important for Paul to include here, because sin, and this is a reminder for us as well, sin has corrupted us to the extent that we can even begin to think at times that we can take some credit for our salvation. In fact, every false religion in the world and philosophy teaches that any hope we can have as far as our relationship with God or having hope after this life, any hope we can have is by our own efforts. Every other religion and philosophy in the world teaches that. And you know, people love that. And so they joined Buddhism and Islam in droves, because if I can believe that, then it means I have done it for myself. I am the one who has sacrificed. I have done good. It's the Pharisaical, I'm not like other men. And that's why the Bible comes to us to remind us again to know ourselves and to be realistic. And we have to ask ourselves again this morning, could we really? And if we personally examine our hearts, could any one of us keep even one of God's commandments perfectly? Could we, in this life, stained with sin, even hope to begin to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves? Certainly not, if we're honest. And so we need this reminder, lest we boast. We are dead in our sins. We possess, naturally, hearts of stone. We are sinful from conception. Every inclination of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. You know, people at some point in their lives sometimes say, I need to find myself. I need to go off and I need to find out who I am. You want to find yourself? Look at Romans 3. Romans 3, verses 10 and following, describes who we are. Paul writes there, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their tongue. Their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's who we are. And so praise God that our salvation is not up to us. God saves us exclusively by His grace. He gives to us what we have not earned, what we cannot earn, what we certainly do not deserve. He shows favor to those who are worthy only of being put into the eternal naughty corner, which is made of fire and brimstone. There's nothing that we have that we have not received. And so let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, in His work, in His mercy, His salvation. It's not the labor of my hands can fulfill Thy law's demands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. It is all of grace. God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. Remember and rejoice, fellow prodigals, former rebels, ex-slaves. Write it in your day planner. Record it on your reminder app. Stick it on your fridge on a post-it note. But above all, cherish it in your heart. Our God has been gracious to save us. Amen.